title of the address, the reality of God's kingdom. Our speaker, Brother John Niles. Brother John, please.
Eddie, brethren and sisters, and Eddie, young people. I thought it appropriate that, in view of the nature of our gathering this evening and the studies that we've engaged in over this weekend, that the nature of our lecture this evening, whilst nevertheless conforming to the title as announced, it may be a little bit different from the way I would normally present it to a meeting where we would expect perhaps some people who have not heard the truth before. And what I would like to do this evening is, rather than just prove that there is going to be a kingdom on earth, which I'm sure all of us believe, to look more specifically at the reality of that kingdom on earth. So that instead of emphasising the aspect of the kingdom, we want to emphasise the reality. And I think it very opportune then, and very appropriate, that we might take up the theme in effect from where we left off this afternoon, where we saw the Lord Jesus Christ with the saints having proceeded from Sinai to Zion, now in the situation where the kingdom is about to be established. And so we would like for the next 40 minutes or so to study some of the things which the Bible presents to us as to the way in which that kingdom will be established, so that in fact we can make it a reality in our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ, having arrived at the city of Jerusalem, we know of course that the battle of Armageddon will then take place. The details of that are found in chapters such as Ezekiel 38, Daniel 11, Joel 3, Zechariah 14 and others. And I dare say most of us are fairly familiar with at least the broad details of that particular time. What we want to do then is to see what will happen immediately after the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps if we go to Psalm 2 to start with. And Psalm 2 gives us a picture of the situation that will exist when Jesus Christ has defeated the invading armies, those armies which will have invaded the land of Israel, and proclaims himself as king over the earth. In Psalm 2, the psalmist says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, Yahweh shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And so the king will have been set upon the holy hill of Zion. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee..." Sorry, I missed that, verse 7. "I will declare the decree. Yahweh hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." So although he's been established as king on Mount Zion, at this stage he hasn't yet conquered the whole of the earth. So here is the picture. Christ has overthrown the Gogian host. He's established as king in Jerusalem, but as yet he hasn't conquered the nations at large and the uttermost parts of the earth. Those nations which have not suffered immediately as a result of Armageddon, many The psalmist says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, Yahweh shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." And so the king will have been set upon the holy hill of Zion. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee..." Sorry, I missed that, verse 7. "I will declare the decree. Yahweh hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So although he's been established as king on Mount Zion, at this stage he hasn't yet conquered the whole of the earth. So here's the picture. Christ has overthrown the Gogian host. He's established as king in Jerusalem, but as yet he hasn't conquered the nations at large and the uttermost parts of the earth. Those nations which have not suffered immediately as a result of Armageddon, many of those will not acknowledge him as a king. And that's why the opening verses of Psalm 2 speak about the rulers of the earth setting themselves. So we believe there will be a period of about 40 years of warfare after the Battle of Armageddon, prior to the actual opening of the kingdom itself. And therefore it's that 40-year period which does interest us very much. We read in verse 9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Now when the kingdom, of course, is established, these things will have been done. So Psalm 2 is set at the time when Christ has overthrown the Gogian confederacy, conquered those nations which constitute the territory promised to Abraham, and therefore reigns over that particular part of the earth's surface, and is then going to set out to conquer the rest of the earth and to establish the kingdom. If we go back to a chapter which is quite well known to us, we would like to concentrate on one particular verse there, which is in Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2 and at verse 34, Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now the expression that the image, when broken to pieces, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors is a clue as to the fact that it refers to the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon signifying a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. The sheaves are threshed, the good ears of corn are removed, the chaff is blown away, and the stubble is burned up, being an abridged form of an abridged version of that whole process. So the blowing away of the remainder of the image, like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, identifies it with Armageddon. Now that little stone that smote the image became a mountain and filled the whole earth. So there was a progressive development that little stone gradually grew. It first of all became a mountain and then ultimately embraced the whole of the earth. So this little stone, constituting the initial stage of the setting up of the kingdom, which, as we've said, involves at this stage only those areas in the Middle East which Christ has conquered, is often styled by Brother Thomas in his writings the Stone Kingdom of Judah. Why the Stone Kingdom of Judah? Well, because in the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah says that Yahweh will save the tents of Judah first. I don't particularly want to go to Zechariah at this stage, or we may get too involved. But what Zechariah is telling us is that those people of Israel, or if we like to call them the Jewish people, who are in the land at the time of the Battle of Armageddon, are called by Zechariah the tents of Judah. We know also from Zechariah that two-thirds of those that are in the land at that time will be cut off and die, but that one-third will be brought through the refining fire. So if we can see the results of the Battle of Armageddon being wrath and mercy, wrath means the Gogian host is destroyed. Mercy means that one-third of Judah are refined and brought through the refiner's fire. So the kingdom which is established by Christ at that stage is simply over the territory which he has conquered, and it will involve the refined third of Judah. The analogy also would apply to other periods in the history of the nation of Israel, like, for example, when David reigned first in Hebron and then transferred his kingdom to Jerusalem. When David only reigned over a couple of the tribes, then over all of the tribes. So there were two stages in the setting up of the kingdom under David. Also, after the time of Solomon, the kingdom was divided into Israel, being the 10 tribes in the north, sometimes called Ephraim, because that was the leading tribe, and Judah. Now, likewise, in the time of the end, we have these two divisions being brought to our attention again. So Christ, as a result of the Battle of Armageddon, rules over, to use the words of Brother Thomas in the Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land explained, the stone kingdom of Judah. Having then enthroned himself there, he is gathered together with the saints. And we're going to keep going backwards and forwards to our reading, which is Revelation 14, because Revelation 14 gives us the general pattern of events that are going to take place at this time. So if, for example, we went back to Revelation chapter 14, we would find in verse 1 that John could say, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." So they are standing with him on Mount Zion. He is described as the lamb. He is described as the lamb because that is the relationship which he bears to the people that are with him. The lamb is a title of the Lord Jesus Christ, a symbolic title, which represents him as the Saviour. Therefore, those that he has saved, or has redeemed, are described as the redeemed. We notice it in verse 3, for example. So it is appropriate, therefore, that the title of the Lord at this time, in relation to these people, is that of a lamb. He is the lamb who has saved them. Now, they are there with him. The characteristics of these people, and those things which have constituted them the redeemed, are described in verses 1 to 5. But our subject this evening has more to do with the work that these people are now going to be involved in. Because although they are the redeemed, and although they're standing on Mount Zion, verses 6 to 11 make it very clear that by no means has the earth been totally conquered at this stage. And if one wants to get a concise picture of the events which are going to take place after Armageddon, then, of course, it depends on which particular portion of Scripture appeals to you most, but the one that appeals to me is this picture here in Revelation 14, where you've got three angels, and we'll fill in the details of this in just a moment. You've got the first angel in verse 6, you've got another angel in verse 8, and you've got another angel in verse 9. In effect, then, there are three particular stages in the work from the time of the Battle of Armageddon through to the actual establishment of the kingdom. Three particular lots of events that have to take place. And they are described as being the events of three angels. They're the same group of people. The work is to be overseen by this group of people here styled the redeemed. But in verses 6 to 11, they are described as an angel. An angel because they are a messenger. They're going to go out with a mission to accomplish. And the mission which they are going to accomplish is the subjugation of the rest of the nations in the earth, and of course the establishment of the kingdom. So Zechariah has given us this picture that the tents of Judah have been saved. The tents of Judah have been saved first. Those tents of Judah are also styled the third of Judah, the refined third of Judah, that are brought through the refiner's fire. If we go back to Isaiah 66, we find the work which is to be assigned to this group of saved ones, and I believe that Isaiah 66 applies equally to both those that have been saved out of Judah, as it also applies to those who have been saved out of the nations and constitute the saints, because other scriptures show to us that the passage here will involve both parties. But in the first instance, it does speak about the people of Israel, the natural people of Israel, or Judah as they are called in this context. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 19 says, "And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, and to Lud that draw the bow, to Tubal and to Javan, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto Yahweh out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith Yahweh, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of Yahweh, and I will also take of them for priests and for Levites. So one of the particular tasks which has to be accomplished is the regathering of Israel back to the land. I don't intend to speak on that particular aspect in detail this evening. A few days ago we dealt with that at Coventry, and some of you may have been there, and of course that very much involves the work of Elijah and the second Exodus. But that is one of the works to be accomplished. It is essential for the remaining tribes of Israel to be brought back to the land in order that they might become, as we read here, priests and Levites, that they might officiate in the work of the temple, which of course is going to be built in the land. So that's one of the things that has to happen. Whilst we're in the Old Testament, we go over to Zechariah, and whilst I do want to avoid getting too involved in Zechariah, I think there are a couple of references, and this one in particular that we should look at in Zechariah chapter 9, which again is another one of those verses that tends to give us a good summary picture. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 13 says, "When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man, and Yahweh shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and Adonai Yahweh shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south." We've got three parties referred to here. We've got the Judah bow, the Ephraim or Israel arrow, and the Yahweh which will be seen over them. Alright, we've already defined what Judah is. Judah consists of those Jewish people in the land who will be saved out of Armageddon, the refined third of Judah. They've been refined, they've been purged, they've acknowledged Christ as their king, and they are there with him in Zion, together with the glorified saints, about to set out on the work of subduing the whole earth. Now one work, as we've already seen, will involve the regathering of the remaining tribes of Israel back. But that will also involve fighting and the subjugation of the Gentile powers. So there's two things are going to go on side by side. As the Jewish people come back, they'll have to fight their way back. Fighting therefore involves that people get hurt. Some of the Jewish people will die, some of the Gentiles will also die. But notice here that Judah becomes the bow. The actual arrow itself is Ephraim. And Ephraim here, or Israel, is being used to refer to those tribes that are still scattered throughout the earth. But the important part in verse 14 is that Yahweh shall be seen over them. Now Yahweh is a term which is used not just of the increate, but of God in manifestation. And the Yahweh which will be seen over the saints will undoubtedly be, which will be seen over Judah and Israel will be the saints. So the Yahweh here refers to that body of people that we've already seen in our studies who are going to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. As Zechariah says, "Yahweh my Elohim shall come and all the saints with thee." So the picture which we are developing here at the moment is this, that having enthroned himself in Zion, he's going to use the refined third of Judah as his bow. He's going to send them out to the nations to call their brethren back to the land. And as their brethren heed that call, then they become the arrow which is to be fitted into that Judah bow. So Judah becomes the means of firing the arrow, but Ephraim or Israel, the ten tribes, are actually the instrument which inflicts the wound, because that's what you fire bows and arrows for, to inflict a wound. But the whole thing is being overseen by Yahweh. It is a work to be overseen by the saints. If we were to just tidy up and to leave for the moment the aspect of Israel, we could turn back to Ezekiel chapter 20, which is a very good summary of the effects of all of this on the tribes of Israel. And then having done that, then look to see how the nations at large are going to be affected. Ezekiel chapter 20 says in verse 33, "As I live, saith Adonai Yahweh, Surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith Adonai Yahweh. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels. So whilst they constitute Yahweh's bow and arrow, many of them will be purged out, like Israel in the wilderness at the first Exodus. Verse 37, I will cause you to pass under the rod, I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant, I'll purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me, I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. So the rebels won't enter into the land, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh. So the whole process of the work of sending out the refined third of Judah as Yahweh's bow, in order to fill that bow with the Ephraim arrow, that arrow which is going to inflict a wound on the nation as a whole, will, on the one hand, purge out the rebels from amongst Israel. So that will be a work associated with the work of Elijah, the second Exodus, and the bringing of Israel back into the land. That's one thing. But now what we want to look at is how it's going to affect the Gentiles and how they are going to be subjected to Christ and how all of this will be the means of preparing the world for the establishment of the kingdom, which of course will not happen immediately Christ returns. We've talked about a period of 40 years. It's fairly universally considered, I think, that the period between the actual return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the actual opening of the kingdom, which will be associated with the worship commencing in the temple, is a period of 50 years. Brother Sully, for one, has indicated that Ezekiel chapter 40, the vision of the temple, is set in what he believes a Jubilee year. There is also some fairly good circumstantial evidence which suggests that the work of Elijah, the second Exodus, and the subjugation of the nations will take 40 years. So if one was to take 40 away from 50, at least 10, and if all those other assumptions are correct, and there's good grounds for assuming they are, but one can't say with absolute dogmatic assertion, then 10 years would be assigned to the period of the resurrection of the dead, the judgment, the march of the saints from Sinai to Zion, and the battle of Armageddon. One wouldn't imagine that anything longer than that is really necessary for those particular events. However, the next 40 years will involve the extension of Christ's rule throughout the nations. And 40 is a very appropriate period, because God's never in a hurry. It's far better for things to happen in a seemingly natural way. And 40 usually means that one generation is going to pass away and another one is going to come up. It will be the children who will be born during that period, both amongst the children of Israel, I suppose, as well as amongst the Gentiles, who will have known nothing else than the fact that there is a king reigning in Zion who claims to be Christ. And therefore it's going to be much easier to prepare them than to prepare the people we see around us today, in effect. Not saying that some won't heed, but rather typical of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, there were very, very few of those that came out of Egypt that actually got into the land. So we read in Ezekiel 20, I'll bring you out of the nations into the wilderness of the people. Now, drawing a parallel between the wilderness of the land of Egypt in the days of Moses, he says, I'll bring you out of the countries you're in, I'll gather you together and you'll march through the nations, and those nations are like a wilderness. Not a literal wilderness, but a spiritual wilderness. There's no life there, there's no water there, there's no truth there. And of course, these people, involving the saints, involving the refined third of Judah, involving the tribes of Israel which have been gathered together, are going to be taking out a message to those nations. So there's several things going on at the same time. The refined third of Judah take a message to their brethren Israel. Israel becomes an arrow to inflict punishments upon the Gentiles that resist. But at the same time, there's a message which is going out to the Gentiles. Now, we go back once again to Revelation 14. And this brings us then to the work of the first of these three angels. The first proclamation then that goes out from Zion is what we would style a merciful proclamation. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and verse 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the aeonian good news. It's not so much the everlasting gospel, but it's the gospel of the aeon, the gospel of the kingdom age. It's a particular message. And this message, which is to be preached unto them that dwell on the earth, to every kindred, nation, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, is this: fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now bear in mind, Christ is already enthroned with the saints in Zion. And it's after that that this message goes out: fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. So you see, it's not a proclamation that starts before Armageddon. It's a proclamation that goes out after Armageddon. Which again, of course, reinforces the fact that there is a setting up of this kingdom which it works in stages. So there is the limited establishment of the kingdom over Judah in the Middle East. And now the proclamation goes out: fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Now this would seem to be very adequately achieved by those symbols we've already looked at: the Judah bow, the Ephraim arrow, and the Yahweh which is over them. So it's a combination of both natural Israel and spiritual Israel that will be involved in this work. I don't believe it would be all of those people, because there is other work to be done as well. We know, don't we, that back in the land itself, that things have to be cleaned up. Ezekiel 39 speaks about the cleansing of the land, getting rid of all those weapons of war. We know also that the temple has to be built, and that's going to get built during this period. So some will be reserved, obviously, for this work. So this proclamation goes out: fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Some nations accept that proclamation. Revelation chapter 14 doesn't mention those. Perhaps we could look at a couple of other references which do mention it. For example, Isaiah chapter 60 mentions one nation, and it shows us exactly how they will respond to this by doing a particular work. Isaiah 60 speaks about the time of the return of Christ and the regathering of Israel. Verse 8 of Isaiah 60. Who are these that fly as a cloud and as the doves to their windows? Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of Yahweh thy Elohim, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favour have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the wealth of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. So some nations will respond to that call, and they'll respond by assisting the tribes of Israel to return, and by giving their wealth to build up the walls of Jerusalem. So see the twofold work. There's the establishment of the temple and all of those other corresponding things in the land, and there is the need for Israel to be given free passage back to the land. Those are the two things that are involved in this proclamation: fear God and give glory to him. It doesn't say it in Revelation 14, but passages like Isaiah 60 show to us this twofold work. Tarshish, therefore, is one nation that will be the first to respond, we're told, by bringing thy sons from far, and also that such nations will give their wealth, the wealth of the Gentiles, to assist in the building of the temple and other things. Psalm 72 likewise speaks of that time. And there's probably others that you can think of, but if we just turn back to Psalm 72, taking it up from verse 9, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Now, who are those that dwell in the wilderness? Well, One application of that could be, well, the Arab lands will, true, but it could also speak of the wilderness of the people, and it can speak of those that dwell in the wilderness of the people who will bow before him. And he names once again the kings of Tarshish, and of the isles shall bring presents. So Tarshish represents those nations who will acknowledge that Christ is the king, and they will fear God and give glory to him, and they will give an acknowledgement of the fact that they accept that by doing two things. One, assisting the tribes of Israel to return to the land that they might become priests and Levites, and the other, by giving their wealth and by giving their presence to glorify Jerusalem itself. So this would happen doubtless during the early stages of the of that 40-year period of this Mid-Heaven Proclamation. I call it the Mid-Heaven Proclamation because that's what it is styled in Revelation 14. So going back to Revelation chapter 14 then, we've got the first of those three proclamations being a proclamation of mercy, and that proclamation of mercy will be responded to by some nations, but Revelation doesn't particularly make reference to them. The second proclamation then tells us by implication that some nations will resist, and they won't accept the offer of mercy. And so in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8, we read that there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So Babylon the Great is presented before us as one power that will resist. And we know that it's been a long entrenched tradition of the Roman Catholic system that when Antichrist comes, he will establish himself as king in the city of Jerusalem. I've got a version of the Douay Bible at home which has a footnote on Thessalonians to that very effect. And it's not only a Catholic tradition, but it's becoming a very popular Protestant tradition. And this theme of the Antichrist and 666 and computers and all these sort of things is becoming a very, very popular theory through the Protestant system as well. And it's not totally unheard of even in the ranks of people who should know better, seeing this is a public lecture. And the fact of the matter is this, that as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, that he will be the king, and that Babylon, of course, having not acknowledged that he is the king, will have to be destroyed. And so it's important to recognise that, that this system is totally opposed to God. There's a beautiful connection, you know, with Daniel chapter 7, because in Daniel chapter 7, where you've got your four beasts, the lion, the bear, and the leopard, and the dreadful and terrible unnamed fourth beast, we're told there that the lion, the bear, and the leopard will have their lives prolonged for a season at a time. But the dreadful and terrible unnamed fourth beast, representing this Roman apostasy, his body will be given to the burning fire. You see, whereas the lion, the bear, and the leopard can represent empires, or shall we say nations, that will exist, because nations will exist in the kingdom. Egypt, we are told, will exist as a nation. Nations will exist, but the fourth beast is no longer a nation. It's a system. It's a system of religion identified as Babylon the Great. You can't allow that to have its life prolonged. It's got to be given to the burning flame. So the lion, the bear, and the leopard will have their lives prolonged for a season and a time. Remember, you may recall Brother Thomas in Exposition of Daniel says that the expression a season and a time really is a season and two times. A time is 360 days. Two times 360 is 720. And a season is a word which refers to the period of gestation of a child, which is 280 days. So even if you haven't followed my calculations, 360 plus 360 plus 280 give you exactly 1,000. And of course, it's telling us in symbol that there will be certain nations which will exist for 1,000 years, which of course is the millennium. But not so the dreadful and terrible fourth beast, his body is given to the burning flame. Well, here it is in Revelation 14, verse 8. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. She obviously does not accept the proclamation of mercy and therefore has to be destroyed. How will she be destroyed? The book of Revelation talks about earthquakes, and earthquakes in the book of Revelation are normally figurative. But it would be quite appropriate for literal earthquakes to form a part of this as well. And it could be very likely that you'll see both a literal earthquake as well as a spiritual earthquake. In other words, the whole system being overturned. And so that will, I think, happen fairly early in that period of the 40 years as well. We come then to the work of the third angel, still the same group, but you see in Revelation different angels don't necessarily mean different groups, they mean different aspects of work, different aspects of manifestation. And so the third angel now comes along and says, all right, you've rejected the merciful proclamation, Babylon therefore, the seat of all this problem, has to be destroyed. But of course the influences of Babylon, which represent Rome, go right throughout the world and particularly through Europe. Very much a European sort of problem. So that whilst Rome is destroyed, those that worship the beast aren't necessarily immediately affected and aren't changed. So the third angel now says, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So there is the third phase, and that phase, I believe, will involve the fighting between the Gentiles and the tribes of Israel. The merciful proclamation will be to those who allow Israel to go through. So there's no fighting there. The fall of Babylon, I think, is a very specific act which doesn't have to necessarily involve the tribes of Israel. But the wilderness of the people has been described, I think it's again by Brother Thomas, as when Europe becomes a lake of fire. So during that 40-year period, there will be wars going on all around the earth, except in the Middle East, because the Lord Jesus Christ has subdued that area. And those wars will be between the returning tribes of Israel and those nations who worship the beast and will not allow them a free access of return. And therefore, God's judgments will be poured out upon them through his arrow. And his arrow will be Israel. So two things will happen. The arrow will inflict the Gentiles, and I suppose you lose a few arrows in the process. That means that the rebels amongst Israel will also be purged out. And so I like to see Revelation 14 as a nice little summary. It's in symbolic language and one needs to know a reasonable amount about the subject to be able to see it as a summary. But having seen it as such, I see those three angels, the mid-heaven proclamation, a proclamation of mercy, accepted by some and rejected by others. The second angel announcing the destruction of Babylon, because that's the seat of all the trouble. And the third angel saying, those of you who've rejected the mercy and haven't learnt by the destruction of Babylon, then you've got to receive the wrath of God. And that will be the wilderness of the people and the way in which Israel will inflict these punishments. And so we've got then the situation where wars will take place. The ultimate result will be that eventually all nations will come and they will submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of this work. Of course, the climax of this particular event, or series of events, will be the return of the Jewish people to their land. And if we go to Isaiah 35, we've got a chapter there which brings together quite a few facets of the things that we've been talking about. Isaiah chapter 35 is a chapter which can have several applications. The words of verse 3 of Isaiah 35, for example, are quoted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews. So that tells us that Isaiah 35 can have a fulfillment in the lives of believers now. You know, sons of Adam who were once devoid of life have been caused to rejoice with the life-giving waters of the hope of Israel. It can also have an application to the work of Christ and the saints prior to Armageddon in the Arabian desert, and is so described by Brother Thomas in Eureka Volume 3, page 599. Or thirdly, It can have an application, and this is the one we're interested in at the moment, it can have an application to the condition of the tribes of Israel in the wilderness of the people, as expounded by Brother Thomas in The Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land, explained, page 34. I'm not quite sure which editions those are, but if you're really interested, we can probably sort it out later. Now, it's not impossible to have more than one application. Our problem is that we often limit the number of applications in Scripture. I don't mean applications which are totally different, but applications which build on each other. So we have been brought out of spiritual Egypt into the wilderness of life. And there in the wilderness of life, we are receiving the water of life. The end result being verse 10, that the ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion. And that, we pray, will be us. But then we can have another look at Isaiah 35. And we can see the work of Christ and the saints in the Arabian desert. The literal wilderness once again, which is going to be subdued. And if you like to follow it up in Eureka Volume 3, the end result is the ransomed of Yahweh shall come to Zion. But the third application is this. Let's start from verse 1. Imagine now Israel being brought into the wilderness of the people. They are bringing the water of life to those who will accept it. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. Glad for who? For the tribes of Israel, who are bringing blessings to them. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of Yahweh and the excellency of our Elohim. So Isaiah 35 isn't talking so much about people planting Jaffa oranges and things like that, as we often see in films which are portrayed around the place, speaking about the signs of the times. Oh yes, Israel is back in the land, we know that. And they are growing oranges, not so much at Jaffa, but they're exported from Jaffa, so that's why they call them Jaffa oranges. But somewhere near Jaffa anyway, they grow oranges. That really hasn't got anything to do with Isaiah 35. And we would be, I believe, quite wrong in quoting passages of scripture like this to vindicate what's happening in the land at the moment, because those orange orchards are going to be very much decimated when Gog comes down. It's speaking about the wilderness that is going to be glad for them. And we've got to determine who the them are. Now, the wilderness of the world today can be glad if they recognise that we are trying to bring them the water of life. The wilderness of the people will be glad if they accept the water of life which is being brought to them by the tribes of Israel. And so as we go through this chapter, and you might like to do it in conjunction with that excellent little book, The Mystery of the Covenant, Brother Thomas shows to us how those who were once blind, verse 5, deaf, verse 5, lame, verse 6, dumb, verse 6, that was Israel naturally. They were blind because they didn't know the truth. They were deaf because they wouldn't hear it. They were lame because they couldn't walk in it. They were dumb because they couldn't speak it. They are now bringing the water of life. For in the wilderness, says verse 6, shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And as they march through the wilderness of the people, we can come down to verse 10 to see the ultimate result, that the ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, we certainly haven't looked at passages of Scripture in depth, and there are many others, of course, we could have looked at, but I do hope that this has helped to reinforce those of us who've studied it before, but more particularly, perhaps given a picture to those who haven't studied it before, of the way in which the kingdom will be a reality. Therefore, that 40-year period particularly, between the time when Christ has overthrown the Gogian host, will involve the merciful proclamation, the overthrow of Babylon, and the war which will take place between those who worship the beast and the ambassadors who will have gone out from the Lord Jesus Christ. Those ambassadors will consist of the Judah bow and the Ephraim arrow with the Yahweh that is seen over them. And so at the end of that period, when they wander through the wilderness, they come up through to the east side of the River Jordan. Crossing over the River Jordan, they come up through the Valley of Achor. And whilst the prophecy of Hosea may be seen in a figurative sense, Hosea in chapter 1 or chapter 2, let's look at it just so we don't leave the thing a little loose, in Hosea in chapter 2 says, verse 14, concerning Israel, Hosea 2, verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Now, it's a future application of Israel coming into the wilderness. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the days when she came out of the land of Egypt. So just like she was brought out of Egypt of old, so she will be brought out of spiritual Egypt into the wilderness of the people. And the end result being that whereas when they came out of literal Egypt before, and they came up through the valley of Achor, they were cursed. And there Achan was stoned, and a great pile of stones put over him because he had taken of the accursed or devoted thing. The valley of Achor became a symbol of tragedy previously, but now it will be a door of hope. And so whilst I think Hosea has in mind Achor as a symbol of a curse now turned to a situation of hope, I see no reason why it couldn't apply in a very literal sense as well. And on previous occasions when we've looked at Zechariah 14, we've suggested that the splitting of the Mount of Olives in fact creates a widening of that very valley to allow access up to the temple. So the ransomed of Yahweh come back to the land, up through the valley of Achor and up to the precincts of the temple, to Jerusalem itself. And at that time then, that wonderful vision of the last chapters of Ezekiel will see their fulfilment. And in fact, there will be great ceremonies of rejoicing. That's when the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place. So the marriage supper of the Lamb will indicate the Lord Jesus Christ presiding over a service involving the saints who he has married, and gathered there will be representatives of both natural Israel and also the Gentiles. And these great ceremonies will constitute the marriage supper of the Lamb. So between our exhortation this afternoon and our lecture tonight, we have looked at certain events which have started with the marriage of the Lamb at Sinai and consummated some approximately 50 years later with the marriage supper of the Lamb when all have been gathered together to Zion. Let's conclude then with the words of Psalm 45. Psalm 45 speaks to us about the way in which the guests will come to the marriage supper. Psalm 45, let's take it from verse 10. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And that's an appeal to us. Forget the past, forget the old days, forget the old man of the flesh. You're now married to your king, to your Lord. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. So there is the daughter of Tyre representing the nations. And there is the king's daughter, the one who is to marry the king, and they will all rejoice together because of the work that has to be accomplished. Verse 16, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations, therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever. I do hope, brethren and sisters and young people, that our studies together this weekend have helped us keep that vision firmly in mind, and that more particularly we can see ourselves as being part of it, because that's what it's all about. We don't study for study's sake. We study the Bible that our mind might be filled with the Bible, that we might live those things which are there. Because the faith that comes by hearing must also be the faith that motivates our lives. Because, as we said yesterday, and as the Bible has told us for hundreds of years, the just, the righteous, shall live by faith.